So this morning, if you were here, we were reflecting on Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. And the theme of the sermon was, how do we let the reality of our death shape the way we live today? Solomon has this wisdom for us. Death helps us shape our lives with purpose and to consider what truly matters. Now, I shared a story. It's a story, it may or may not be true this morning, about Alfred Nobel. One day he woke up, his brother Ludwig had died, he looked at the newspaper, he was wanting to read Ludwig's obituary, but instead the newspapers had mistakenly published his own obituary, The Merchant of Death is Dead. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite, he invented it for constructive purposes, but, well, it made its money through war and destruction. And so The Merchant of Death is Dead was the headline. And when Alfred read that, he had this crisis of conscience, and so he changed his will so that it would go to the betterment of peace, the Nobel Peace Prize and all the Nobel Prizes. And I finished that story by saying this. What do you want your obituary to say about you? If our death helps us to bring into focus what truly matters in your life, what is it that you're living for? Is it wealth? Is that what you want to be said in your obituary? She died a very wealthy woman. Is it success? He was a very successful man. Is it beauty? She was a very beautiful individual. Of course, we all agree. No. That's not what we're living for. That's not what truly matters. Okay. What about being godly? Being righteous? Being wise? They were on fire for Jesus. They were so godly. That's what I once said in my obituary. I want my life to be built on doing good, making right choices, being kind to people, following God wholeheartedly. Here's the shock of tonight's passage. Solomon says, do not orient your lives around being overly righteous or overly wise. Look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? We'll come in a few moments to understand what he means. But let me tell you a story about Mark Twain. You know Mark Twain? He was an American author, humorist. All his works are great. He wrote a biting satire called The Story of the Bad Little Boy Who Didn't Come to Grief. So Mark Twain lived at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. And the popular literature of the day was often making Sunday school kids, you know, the poster kid, grow up, be a goody two-shoes, do good, and good will come to you. So Mark thought, I'm going to write a story. The Bad Little Boy Who Didn't Come to Grief. And this is what he wrote. He wrote about a little boy called Jim who lied, who cheated, who stole, who skipped church, who punched his sister, and he got away with it all. He never learned his lesson. He never repented. He actually grew up to be the wickedest man in his town. But get this. He was very wealthy. Really respected. He got elected to public office. It's darkly funny. But it hits home. We know people like that. People who bend the rules and yet rise to the top. Who ignore God and succeed. And as Christians, when we're honest, sometimes that messes with us. Like it shakes our categories. Shouldn't good be rewarded? Shouldn't wickedness be punished? And it's not just Christians, it's rocks, it's so many people. There's karma. What goes around should come around. There's retribution. There's that, the whole idea of a cosmic balancing out. And if you think about it, it's even more painful when the reverse happens, isn't it? Like when the righteous suffer. So when missionaries are martyred, when saints die in obscurity, it's sad. We lament it. We often don't understand it. And Solomon here in verse 15, he wants us to face up to the real world that we live in under the sun. This is what happens. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. What is he saying? He says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He doesn't sugarcoat it. That's the world we live in under the sun. It's been that way since the beginning of our Genesis 3 world. Remember, Cain killed Abel. Abel, the righteous one who offered the right sacrifice. His life was cut short, but Cain, he lived long. We don't just see it in scripture, we see it throughout history. The righteous suffer, the wicked succeed, and something deep inside of us cries out, that's just not right. Doesn't it say in Deuteronomy, obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed? Why then in this world does we see that pattern break down? And we're not the first, and neither was Solomon the first to give voice to this. In Psalm 73, Asaph, in fact, just turn there. Psalm 73. It's on page 485. This is a song in the Bible written by Asaph. This is what he says. Begin at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness, their heart overflows with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches, all in vain have I, says the psalmist, kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You see the tension? You say, why do the wicked prosper? And here's me seeking to live for God and the righteous suffer. Jeremiah said the same thing. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Habakkuk said the same thing. Why are you silent, God, when the wicked swallow up the righteous? And here's Solomon saying the same thing. I wonder, have you said the same thing? Why is it that I'm seeking to live a life for God? I'm seeking to obey his commands. I'm seeking to do his will, and I suffer. And it feels like those who aren't doing what I'm doing, well, they're prospering. They're succeeding. So what's the answer? Well, this is where verses 16 and 17 come in. Here's the answer. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. At first glance, that sounds outrageous. Here's the answer from Solomon. Tone down your righteousness. Lower the bar. Just become mediocre in your holiness. Avoid doing good. Limit your kindness. Don't take righteousness too seriously. Let me be clear. He's saying, don't be overly righteous. He's talking about the person who lives a self-righteous life. The person who thinks, if I just pray more, obey more, tithe more, then my life should go right. He's not rejecting godliness. Scripture commands we are to pursue righteousness. It was Jesus who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It was Paul who said to Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, love and faith. The people that Solomon's targeting are those who think that they can use their religion to control God, to bend his arm up his back, as it were. Who think that their righteous deeds will somehow leverage God to do what they want him to do. If I live good, then you need to reward me. Now, just to be clear, Solomon understands that no one can live an overly righteous life. There is no one who is perfectly righteous. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, Paul says it, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The best person, the godliest person you know, they are flawed. Can I prove it to you? Solomon proves it to us. He makes a case. Look at verse 21. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say about you, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Here's why. Because your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You see, Solomon says, here's what is true of all of us in this room. Whether we've done this verbally or we've done this in our heads, we have all cursed others behind our back. And other people have cursed us. And you know why you curse people? It's because you're proud and self-righteous. You're judgmental. You think you're better. You think you're right. You think they're wrong. And Solomon just uses this little case study and says, don't take too seriously when you hear other people are cursing you, whether someone tells you or reports that to you, or whether you hear it yourself. Because you yourself, you know you're not perfect. And you know you've done the very same thing. Self-righteousness will not get God to do what you want him to do. We are not righteous. And I just want you to know this. Solomon makes it very clear that for the righteous, they will die. Look at verse 15. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. The righteous even die. And then now, listen to what Solomon also says, right? He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Then he says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So some people think, okay, if I'm going to get God to reward me, I'm just going to live this really like strict religious life. I'm going to try and be good, and then God must give me good things. Then there's another person who's like, that doesn't work. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to indulge myself. God will cut me some slack. Like, the wicked succeed. The wicked prosper. The wicked live long. So why not just do that? Solomon says, just so you know, why should you die before your time? You live like that. Sin has consequences. It ruins a body, breaks relationships, but it can even speed up your destruction. Now, Solomon, as he's given this command, he's not trying to split the difference between legalism and rebellion. He's ultimately trying to lead us to the third way, the best way. The best way that you live your life is not through trying to be overly religious or to be overly rebellious. The best way to live your life is verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for this is the best way to live. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom says, don't go down the path of religion, like strict religious observance, as if you're somehow going to make God reward you for your obedience. And don't go down the path of rebellion, as if you think it's going to satisfy you. No. Wisdom chooses the fear of God. Wisdom chooses reverence. Wisdom says, I know who God is. He's holy, he's just, he's wise, he's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, he's near. His ways are far higher than our ways. The best way to live is not through thinking that my religion or my rebellion, but it's through trusting and revering him. So there's a really powerful story that Jesus told. It's the story of the prodigal sons. You know, there's two sons, both are lost. One's lost through religion. One's lost through his self-righteousness. He stays at home, he slaves away for the father, and he thinks the father should reward him for his good behavior. And then there's another son who thinks, you know what, I'm done with the father, I want my inheritance, and so he goes off in a path of rebellion, and he squanders his inheritance on partying and prostitutes. Both try the alternatives. And then the younger son, he hits rock bottom when he's in the far-off land. He comes to his senses and he goes home because he remembers the father. He reveres his father. He turns from his sin and he turns to his father. He repents. And his father comes running to embrace him. You know, Jesus, who told the story of the prodigal sons, he's the son who obeyed not to control the Father, but to reveal the Father. He's the Son who walked the path of wisdom, clothed in humility. He bore the penalty for our pride and for our rebellion, so that both the religious and the rebellion, the rebels, could be welcomed home. We don't fear God to try and leverage God. We fear God because we love God. Because we see his infinite greatness, goodness, and love, and nowhere more clearly do we see that than in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I would love it said in my obituary that I lived a godly life, but if my life was lived just godly for external appearances, because I thought I was always going to curry God's favor, that's a life lived in vain. Or a wicked life, overly rich, just rebellious, just doing what I wanted. That's a life lived in vain. But Andy feared the Lord. Now that's a life lived with purpose. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so at this point, here's the answer. I know what we should live for under the sun. Let's live for wisdom. Wisdom's the answer. Live for the fear of God and live for the wisdom of God. So, you know that verse where he says, let's go to verse 19. Wisdom, this is Solomon extolling wisdom. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in the city. He says, you know, if you're wise, you're greater than all the political leaders. If you're wise, you're stronger than everyone else. Wisdom is an incredible gift. And so the temptation, we think, is, well, I'm now going to give my entire life to being wise. And so he says, let me give you some practical wisdom. And we've just kind of unpacked it. Do not take to heart the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you've cursed others. See, that's practical wisdom. He takes knowledge, and he wants you to apply knowledge to your life and to your circumstances so that it will humble you and give you a right understanding of who you are. You know, we need this wisdom in today's culture. In today's culture, we're so easily offended. We take every criticism so personally. Could it be it's because we forgot how often we criticize others? Could it be because actually we are building our identity on thinking that we are righteous and we are wise. But when someone criticizes, it strikes at the very foundation of our lives. Whereas to be wise is to understand people can criticize me. And probably there's more than a seed of truth to their criticism. And I have to be honest, I've criticized others. Solomon wants us to see that wisdom's got its benefits. But you know, here's the thing about wisdom. It's elusive. Just when you want it and you try and chase after it, you can't hold on to it. So look at what he says next. Verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. Now, just so you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. He once prayed to God. God said, ask for whatever you want. And said, God, make me wise. So Solomon's the wisest man who's ever lived. But now read, right? All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? He chased it with all his strength and he still couldn't grasp it fully. The wisest man on earth at that time admits, wisdom is beyond me. And now he gives us some more practical wisdom. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 26. I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. There's a huge debate among the scholars about what's been said here. Just so you know that in the book of Proverbs, when Solomon's talking about wisdom, he often personifies wisdom as a woman. She's a precious jewel, prize her highly. He's talking about wisdom. And sometimes when wisdom's talking about foolishness, he'll also personify it as a woman. You talk about the lady of folly. She cries out in the street. She tries to lure you out. So maybe here, Solomon's just talking about wisdom in general. Or maybe here Solomon is, and remember, he was a man who had hundreds of wives and even more concubines. Maybe he is talking about sexual temptation. And maybe he's admitting, is the wisest man who ever lived. Here's the thing. He still got ensnared and caught by sexual temptation. His irresistible seduction claimed him as a victim. He tried to live his life wisely, but he had to always reckon with the reality that he so often succumbed to the temptation of sex. How can you say you're wise when your life and your actions and your deeds tells a different story? And so in verses 27 to 29, Solomon says, look, this is what I've discovered. Verse 27, behold, this is what I've found out. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I've not found. This is what he's found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, he's using here a Hebrew literary device. It's called a parallelism. He's taking two statements and they're saying the same thing. And in many ways, what he's saying is, he's looked for upright, wise people in the world, and among a thousand, he's barely found one man. And in many ways, he's like, I've not found a woman yet. He's not being misogynistic. He's actually using this statement to say, he's found no one wise. He's looked everywhere, and he just can't find someone who's completely upright, who's completely righteous, who knows how to take knowledge and apply it to their lives. Even when he looks at his own life, it's not there. So here's the caution. Do not think that if you're going to live life under the sun, you can just live for wisdom. You won't grasp it. You'll keep chasing it, but you won't get it. And then you'll look at your life and you'll see your life contradicts the fact and actually shows that you're foolish in so many ways. You know, as we get to the end of this passage, do you know what we're longing for? You know what we're aching for? You know what we're looking for? When we realize that we can't save ourselves by chasing righteousness, we can't fix ourselves by grasping wisdom, As we look at the limitations of righteousness and wisdom, well, we're forced to look beyond ourselves to the one who was wisdom incarnate, perfectly righteous. We're forced to look to the greater Son of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever lived a perfectly righteous life. Never sinned. Never succumbed to temptation. And in the wisdom of God, what the world thought was foolishness, him dying on the cross, he took the punishment for the unrighteous so that we could be forgiven and receive his righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. Solomon points us in life under the sun. If you want meaning and purpose, it's not found in self-perfection. That's impossible. It's found in looking outside of yourselves to the perfect one. The one who can give you what you're looking for, longing for, chasing after. And it begins with you fearing him, holding him in awe and reverence. It begins with you turning to him in repentance, recognizing you cannot be Savior and God and Master, but he is God, Savior, and Lord and Master. You know, your best works and my best works before a holy, just, and perfect God, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. They don't cut it. His perfect law keeping led his father to say, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." You know, the astonishing thing about the gospel is this. The righteous one died for the unrighteous ones. The one who had righteousness took upon himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, so that we would receive his righteousness. So that we would stand before his Father, accepted and loved. And you know, Solomon is saying, don't orient your lives around living to be the most righteous or the most wise one. Orient your lives around Jesus. The one who is awesome in glory and majesty. The one who looks at sinful you and loves you. The one who bends all wisdom and all his power to do what is good for you. And when you fear him, this is the beauty of the gospel. It frees you. You know, when you fear Jesus more than you fear other people, well, the crushing weight of self-righteousness, the exhausting pressure to try and prove that you're good and good enough, well, it's meaningless. Because only he's good. Only he kept the law. Only he's righteous. And the consuming poison of foolishness, the temptation to give up and live recklessly, well, you don't need to, because of his grace, because of his love, because of him filling you with the Spirit, you now want to live in obedience. You know, the great news about the gospel is that we're free to admit that I'm more wicked than I've ever dared to admit, more loved than I've ever dared to believe. You know, when you fear God, you're free to own your failings. So when others criticize you, you don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to call up your inner defense lawyer. You can just say, "You're probably right. I'm actually worse than you know." Here's the crazy thing, right? We curse others. Others curse us. But God, he doesn't curse us. He loves us. His son took the curse that our sin deserves, and we've received his blessing. The wonder of the gospel is that it's found in fearing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where wisdom is. Coming to appreciate the wonder of God's grace shown to us in Christ. I love that line from the hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. When you get Jesus, when you get all his undeserved love for you, you fear God's greatness. You rejoice in God's goodness. Now, can I just say one more thing that's sobering? So why is it the righteous sometimes in this world under the sun suffer, have their lives cut short? Only God knows. The evil, the wicked can prosper and succeed. Why? Only God knows. But you know what Psalm has made clear in the book of Ecclesiastes? And you know what Asaph makes clear in Psalm 73? What I do know is the end of the wicked. There is a just God who sent his son to take the just punishment for his people. And there is a just God, that same just God at the last day will exercise his justice on the wicked. Meaning right now we might think they prolong their days. We might think they're going to get away with it. But there is a God of justice. And justice will one day be met out. And there is a God of unbelievable grace. And those who've lived for him and loved him and served him, he's already given us everything he needs to give us his son. But he will reward his good and faithful servants. Christ is the wisdom, is our wisdom and our righteousness. So let's fear him. Let's love him. Let's turn to him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are not wise and we are not righteous. So tonight we come and we just confess that we lay down our efforts to prove ourselves. We come in humility. We admit that we have sinned. We've criticized others. We've taken offense when others have criticized us. We've lived as though our righteousness and our wisdom could save us or curry our favor with you. But tonight we want to recognize that you alone are God. Thank you for freeing us from the burden of self-righteousness. And thank you that we can live unburdened, able to take criticism, and able to see foolishness for what it is. I want to thank you above all for Jesus. Thank you that through him we receive true righteousness, not our own, but his, given freely to us as a gift. And so as we go from here and go into this week, we pray that we would fear you, Lord, know you, trust you, rest in you. May grace teach our heart to fear you, and may your grace our fears relieve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.